continuing on in our study of Ephesians, and we've hit the middle of the book, Ephesians chapter 4, and so we're going to start there. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord for you, His church, this morning. I, and this is Paul speaking, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, that carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and is held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me pray for us. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it's a light unto our path. So pray by it this morning that you would challenge us, that you would shape us, that you would change us. Lord, would we be a different people? Because not only do we hear these words, but we do them. Lord, hide me behind your cross so that only you might be seen and glorified this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to pose you a question this morning. And I don't want you to just listen to the question and go, I know the answer to this question, just breeze it off. I want you to actually think about this question for a second. What makes the church different from every other community you're a part of? What sets the church apart from all the other groupings that you go to or people that you meet up with? What makes the church the most important thing? And maybe some of you, when you hear that question, you might say, well, the church is the place where I get spiritually energized, right? We go to church to get our spiritual boost for the week. But I've also heard people say that you can get the same thing at a yoga class or a group exercise class, right? You go and it's just good physically and spiritually to be with other people in that kind of setting, right? Maybe you would say, well, we go to church because we want a support network or we want a place where we can serve our community. But there's also communities like AA or Rotary Club where people can be a support network and they can serve their community. And that doesn't necessarily involve the church, does it? Well, maybe you'd say, well, the church is the place where I'm going to go connect and I'm going to go meet new people that share similar values to me. But I also think you can do the same thing at a garden club or a golf club, can't you? Or on Facebook, there's thousands of communities where you can go join about the most niche of things. Well, and then many of you are probably going, well, Tyler, you're missing the most obvious one. We go to church so that we can grow in faith and learn about our duty to God, right? Well, sure, but that's also a major tenet of things like the Boy Scouts. And I know that Christians undergird a lot of these things that I just talked about. And all of these communities are such great institutions in our culture and they're places for us to plug in. But my point in sharing that this morning is that this is a major question that the next generation is asking. What makes the church actually worth investing in? What puts it in its own category? What gives it a power and allure that nowhere else has? And it makes it something that I want to build my life around it and not just have it be in the orbit of all the other things that I do. And they're asking this question because for a long time, our evangelism strategy in North America was, you know what, let's make this church like a place where the generation is looking for community elsewhere. So they'll be attracted to us. They'll think we're the better option. So if you want good music, we've got it. If you want good branding, we've got it. If you want this event or that program, you know, we've got it. And what happened is that by making ourselves and trying to be the attractive option, trying to make ourselves like the communities of the culture, we lost what gave us the power in the first place. I read a Christianity Today article in college, and it still haunts me to this day. And it was a college student who was writing about attending a church. And she wrote this: "Why would I be part of a community that is simply a replica of what I find on my campus? What the church misses is the opportunity it has to be wholly other, to call us beyond the culture, beyond the noise, to a place inhabited by the living God." And I think that's what gets us to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, right? Paul has just spent 3 chapters outlining these grand realities of the gospel, right? This is what fullness in Christ looks like, that you are saved by faith, nothing that you've done. It's changed everything about you. You inherit the goodness and the grace of God, and it's no longer Jew nor Greek, but all who are far off brought near by the blood of the cross. So all who profess faith now belong to God, to the people of God. And then chapter 4 comes, and it begins with a therefore, right? Therefore, because of everything I have just said, Paul says, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, right? Because all of this is a reality. Now, live this way. And Paul says this because he knows that to hear the truths that God is lavishing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, to be saved not by works but by faith, that has to change everything about a community, right? It can't be the same as just other religious gatherings or social clubs, right? A community that has these truths has to be wholly different. And so this morning, I want us to ask, how would Paul answer that question? What makes the church different from every other community? And I think he would say 3 things, and that's what I want us to explore this morning. And the first answer I think he'd give is that the church has deeper stakes. Church has deeper stakes. You notice the first thing that Paul says: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Hang on that word urge for a second, right? That's a plea. That's a cry, right? Please do this. Right? Please live a life worthy of the grand realities of the gospel. Please, 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 please live a life worthy of the one faith, one Lord, one baptism that we've been called to. Please, please, please. And why? Because these truths themselves don't actually change hearts. These truths themselves don't actually change hearts. You see, the grand realities of the gospel are beautiful. But Paul knows that it's one thing to hear them, and it's a whole other thing to see them expressed. See, he knows that if the church doesn't actually live differently, then the gospel, what he just said in Ephesians 1 through 3, won't actually be known and understood. They have to go together. One of the big things in sociology and sociology of religion, more importantly, is this idea called a plausibility structure. And a plausibility structure is the categories in your brain that if you were to hear information, you can determine whether or not that information is plausible, whether or not it could be true. And so if I told you, for example, UFOs are real, right? If I told you UFOs are real, all of you just completely wrote me off, right? Because that's implausible. That doesn't make sense. And so the question is, what happens in your brain to think, well, that information is implausible, I'm not going to believe that? And the working hypothesis for a long time, going back to the days of Plato and Socrates, is that it's facts, cold, hard logic. If I can reason with you, if I can make an argument as to why this is true, then you'll believe me. You'll accept it as plausible. However, You only have to look at our current political discourse to realize that that's probably not true, right? That I can share with you a logical argument, and yet the person who is standing across from me may still not believe it. And so what is the most important part of a plausibility structure? The categories in your head that you decide what is plausible to believe and what is not. Well, the most important part is community. It's community. That if I see a community that is actively living out the values that it claims to profess to be true, and I respect the people in that community, I am way more likely to believe what it is that they believe. Right? Facts and arguments can be helpful to a point, but what wins people over? It's a community that embraces and it lives out what it believes to be true in a way that's beautiful and attractive. Not convincing them only logically, but with a full picture of a transformed life, head, heart, and hands. And Paul knew that, right? I can share the gospel unless people live like this is true. It's going to go the way of 1,000 other worldviews, right? Why was the Roman Empire so scared of Christianity? Was it because 12 fishermen decided, you know what, we're going to tell people that some guy rose from the dead? No. There were thousands of other prophets who had already pulled that stunt. What scared the Roman Empire was that the community that followed Jesus was transformed, that it was living differently. Right? They served and loved each other in a way that no one else did. They shared generously and radically. They were anchored in scripture, not the wisdom of philosophers, right? Their relationships spread across generations and socioeconomic indicators. Probably won't be the last time you hear stuff like that this morning. Right? Part of what made the church unique is the stakes that were involved in being a part of it. Because when you were a part of it, by your own lives, people were coming to know Jesus. And what a grand and scary proposition that is, isn't it? That by your own life, people come to know Jesus. And if you think about any other community that you're a part of, the stakes are very low compared to that, right? If you don't join the golf club, golf will still happen, right? When your term is up as president of whatever you're a part of, somebody will just be elected to take your place. It'll continue to go on. Right? If you don't show up to a service project, somebody probably still will show up to the service project and it'll still happen. And yet God has called each of us into a body. And here's the thing, without each of us, we can't fulfill the role that God has called for all of us, and that being the God's redemption of creation. We can't do it without everyone. Right? That God has brought us into this place for such a time as this. Paul knows the stakes of the church are high. And that's why he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Second thing I think he'd say is deeper purpose. Deeper purpose. So as you continue on, you just see this description of the body, famous passage, and this community together represents Christ to the world. And it's a gifted group, right? According to portion of the grace God's given to the church. And the part I want to focus on is verse 11 and 12. You'll notice that he gives church leadership, right? Shepherds, prophets, teachers, and apostles, right? The ones that you put on a church staff. And yet, notice, what do they do? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, meaning the work of ministry, or what you would think of as ministry, is actually not done solely by the church leadership, the shepherds, the prophets, the teachers, and the apostles. But the work of ministry is done by everyone. Right, we're all called into ministry, and the role of the community is actually to equip you for that. It's to give you the skills, knowledge, spiritual confidence to go where you live, work, and play, and be an instrument of redemption. But I think often we think about the church as a place where, you know what, we go to grow in our faith with zero end goal. Right? It's kind of like going to the gym. It's like, I'm just going to go work out, and you go start lifting weights because you know, I know that's good for me. Or you go start working on this machine. I know it's good for me. Without any sort of target or end goal as to what you're doing it for. I remember when I was in middle school, and we used to play football out on our green space, and we would get hot because it's Orlando. It would get up to 96 degrees in the middle of the spring. And so we'd have to go inside and get water. And we'd run inside, and we want to get out to the football game as quick as possible, but there was always that one kid who would get up to the front of the water fountain, and he'd just start drinking, and drinking, and drinking, and drinking, and drinking, and well past the point where he had nourished his thirst. And now he was just sitting at the fountain drinking because he was enjoying it. And then what do you think the kid after him did? Drinking and drinking and drinking. And then we would just go through the whole line this way. Everyone drinking way longer than they needed to. And so we would get through the whole line and then we'd get outside and it's like, okay, it's time to play football. And guess what our teacher would say? Time's up. Time to go back inside. Right? And taking all this time to enjoy the water fountain, we forgot that we were doing this so that we could go back outside and play. Right? There was a reason we came in here to meet our needs, but then we forgot this is what we were doing it for. I wonder if that's how we view church, isn't it? Is it like the other communities that we have where we just kind of stand at the fountain over and over again and we kind of forget about the game outside because you know what? To stand at the fountain just feels really good. Feels really nice. Right? If you look at most communities in our world and how they're set up to give you more than you give it. Right? Even you might serve to a degree, but if ever the percentage of you getting something is inverted with what it gets from you, right, you leave it. You don't want to be a part of that anymore. And yet Paul says that the church actually has a deeper purpose. And it's deeper than just your own spiritual growth and development. Right? It's the place for that, no doubt. But we grow so that we might go. Right? That as we listen and we worship, as we participate in small groups, we're always having an eye towards what are we being formed to. So we can be Christ's instruments, not just in the ministries of the church, but in all aspects of our lives, right? The community of the church's deeper role is to unleash you, right? Not just simply to entertain you or develop you with no target end in sight. And so Paul would ask you the question, what does God want to do in you? What's he forming you for? And how is this place, how are these people going to help you get there? And then finally, real quickly, I think Paul would say the last thing that makes us different is deeper commitment. Deeper commitment. Final section, I'm paraphrasing it real fast. Until we all attain to the maturity so that we are no longer tossed about and we're all built up by love. Notice the long game there. Right? Notice the long game. That's not a quick outcome. Right? That outcome, until we all attain to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Right? That outcome takes time, that outcome takes energy, and that outcome takes commitment. And it requires of us, all of us, not just your pastors, not just your staff, not just your leaders, but all of us, a deep devotion to make it happen. And so it requires when things break down, what do? We make an effort to build them back up. When people fall short, we don't leave them behind as the weak link, right? The church is a community that requires deep commitment. Otherwise, it doesn't work, right? We've mentioned this book a few times, Tim and I. It's called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. But in it, he talks about this loss of highly committed community, right? In this digital age, a lot of community is asynchronous. So if you ever find that you're hurt or you're unsatisfied with the community, you can unfriend somebody. You can just leave the group. There's really no commitment to a community because it's just easy as you entered in to exit back out, right? And what we're finding is that community itself can't be built on that kind of foundation because every challenge that comes along reveals it to be a fragile foundation, right? There's nothing actually there to build upon. And that's why loneliness is such an epidemic today. Right? Because we've lost this belief that relationship and love require risk and commitment to each other, right? We live in a contractual world where, you know, if you do this for me and I do this for you, we're good. But if at every point we break the terms of the agreement, then we're out, right? When I counsel couples in marriage counseling, this is kind of where I start. Because when you get up on your wedding day, and you're standing there across from your spouse and you're making promises to each other. You're not making a contract with each other. You're making what's called a covenant with each other. And basically what that means is by making this promise, what I am doing is I am pushing all of my chips to the middle of the table, right? I promise this no matter what. Even if one day down the future we disagree, Even if one day we have different views for the future, even if one day I'm hurt by you, I am committing to this relationship, right? It's set apart for better or worse, in sickness and health, for richer or poorer. And here's the beautiful part about it. When you're standing there across from your spouse, they haven't earned the promises that you're making to them. They haven't done anything to earn those promises, and yet you're making them anyway. You are committing up front, and your whole marriage is based and built upon that common commitment together, right? That's what makes a marriage work. That's what makes the church work, right? We are deeply committed to each other. If you keep reading, I didn't have time to read it this morning, but Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, it's all about relationship repair. I am not leaving. I am not going to take the easy way out. So if there's a rupture, guess what we're going to do? We're going to find a way to repair it, right? And that's not how communities in this world work, right? I've seen people break apart clubs, groups over the color of carpets, right? But rather, Paul says, no, the church is going to be a unique place. The church is actually going to be a community like this bread up here. Right? It's going to be blessed together. It's going to be broken together. It's going to be thankful together. It's going to be given together, because Christ's binding to the church was never contractual. It was true covenant, commitment up front. Do this because I've already done this for you. Right? The whole reality of what we're talking about this morning, the whole thing that sets the church apart, is because Christ has already done all of this for us. So we go. Right? The church is different. And I pray this morning, as you wrestle with it, as you go in and we tell stories about the history and this place that we love so much, that you hear those stories, this difference. This place isn't just like another community that you can be a part of, but there's something wholly other about it. Deeper stakes, deeper purpose, deeper commitment. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that this place is not like the rest. This table is not like the rest. Now, when we come to this table, we realize that your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. There's something deeper here than what we'd find everywhere else. Everywhere else is contractual. But Lord, this place is a covenant built on the commitment that you had to us and that we have for each other. So Lord, would you bless this meal as we come and be encouraged and strengthened by it? In Jesus' name, amen.